It's no secret to you that since March of this year, we've moved through a pandemic now to a president-elect, or so it would appear. Through this period, there has been much fear, anxiety, frustration, anger, depression, perhaps even despair, and now deep concern about what the future holds, particularly for Christians, and how the days ahead may shake out. My aim this morning is to turn to God's Word, and I trust by the help of the Holy Spirit, move us out from under the burdens and the emotions that we perhaps are tempted to experience, and to move ourselves under the mighty hand of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, or yes, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Because God is resisting the proud, and God is giving grace to the humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for, or because, He is caring for you. My title is Under the Mighty Hand of God. The question in this text is not who is under His mighty hand, because the Bible declares that both the proud and the humble are there. Proud people are under His hand, and humble people are under His hand. Daniel 4:35 says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. They are regarded as a big zero in the sight of God. This is Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, speaking. And He doeth according to His will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or saith unto Him, what doest thou? So God is using His mighty hand authoritatively and sovereignly to do according to His will or pleasure. The hand of God is at work providentially in the planet among all the inhabitants of the earth. That would include proud people. That would include humble people. The only two categories that Peter gives us, proud or humble, they're all under His mighty rule. No one can impale the hand of God, is the word stay. No one can hinder it. No one can prevent it. No one can stop it. Not an election. Not a government, not a tyrant, not a devil, not a demon can stop it. It moves freely in accordance with His pleasure, and it accomplishes all of His pleasure. No one can say, what doest thou? Now, of course, you can say those words, but the point of the statement is that God answers to no one. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar knew that. No one questioned King Nebuchadnezzar. They might have done it in secret. Nobody asked Him what He was doing. He was accountable to no one as far as an earthly monarch who ruled the earth at that time. How much more God? He answers to no one. He does not explain Himself in terms of what He does outside of Scripture. He does not need to justify Himself. He is accountable to no one. So no one stays His hand and no one says to Him or demands an answer from God. So that means, according to our text, the question is not who's under the hand of God. Both proud and humble people are under His hand. Here's the question we want to pose this morning and perhaps answer. Am I under the mighty hand of God? How do I know that I'm humbly under the mighty hand of God? Proud people don't want to be there. Proud people are being resisted by God. He is opposing them. They oppose him. This is a quote from Proverbs chapter 3, where the proverb states, "Surely he scorneth the scornful, but he gives grace to the lowly." He is scorning, he is resisting the scorner. Who is the scorner in the book of Proverbs? The scorner hates knowledge. The scorner loves simplicity. The scorner rejects reproof. The scorner would none of the counsel of God. He will not hear. He will not receive God's counsel. So God is resisting proud people. But he's giving grace to the humble. And so the command, the imperative mood in verse 6 is, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. So the question is, how do I know I'm humble? How do I know I'm under the mighty hand of God? So we look at four things this morning. Four things, primarily in the book of Peter, and this is not exhaustive, that would clue us in to the fact that we're coming under God's mighty sovereign rule in a way that we're receiving grace and not being resisted by God. Number one, the humble hope in God's grace. He gives grace. Humble people need grace. Humble people are hoping in grace, and they receive that grace while under His divine authority. Proud people don't need grace. Proud people don't want grace. Proud people don't seek the help of God. In fact, proud people don't need a Savior. Beloved, do you need a Savior today? Amen. Have you sought out this Redeemer? Have you placed your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you receiving every day with all your battles and struggles the supremacy of Christ and the help and the rescue and the redemption and the grace that He gives us through the Word? That's what humble people do. That's what we so desperately need on this day in 2020. We need the grace of God and we need to hope in it. Now, Peter first strikes this note, this tune, beginning in verse 13. Now, this is much in way of a review here. We are now reestablishing, reorienting our thoughts and minds, perhaps during a week which we were experiencing great emotion. The people in this book were experiencing much deeper emotion than we are today. The pressure, the trouble, the slander, the reproach, the persecution, the pain, the hurt, the anxiety that they were tempted with was much greater than anything that we've experienced in the past week. And here's what Peter says. The first imperative, the first command in the book is in verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That's a participle. Be girding up the loins of your mind. Being sober. And here's the charge, the command. And hope to the end. Peter knows that it is critical for the people of God in a time of sorrow or pain or persecution, a time of frustration that we're tempted with, it is a time to hope in God. Now, this is God's command to His people. There are 12 verses to substantiate this hope. 12 verses that Peter will give us to draw the conclusion, wherefore, on this basis, God says, hope in God. Now, I'm just going to review them for you briefly. The first thing He says, you're scattered. You're strangers scattered abroad. You're the elect of God. You've been chosen. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. You're chosen by God. You're the elect of God. You're the beloved of God. And therefore your scattering is not out of the purpose of God. Number two, you've been begotten by God to a lively hope. It's a living hope. It's not a dead hope. Your hope is not dead, beloved, unless you shift it to another object. Perhaps there are people all over our country today that think hope is dead. But for the Christian, your hope is alive. There's nothing changed in your hope because you've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's triumphant. He's victorious. He's seated at the right hand of God, and His mighty hand is ruling on behalf of the church. Your hope is alive. All men have hope. Many people's hope has been dashed against the rocks. But for Christians, what has changed in our hope? Nothing. Because Jesus is raised from the dead. Number three, you have an inheritance that's reserved. Cannot be taken away. No government can take it. No demon can take it. No authority can take it. No president can take it. No position can take it. No policy can take it. You have an inheritance. It's incorruptible, undefiled. It'll never fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. No decision by a monarch or a king or a president can change it. Never. Hope in God. Number four, you are being kept by the power of God. The mighty hand of God is keeping His heirs for the inheritance, and nothing can change that. No one can take it away. You're being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the heir of grace, who's receiving the grace of God humbly under the mighty hand of God, is being kept. He's being garrisoned. He's being protected like a mighty Roman garrison protects a city, surrounded, besieged by the Roman army, that no one can get in. The mighty hand of God is keeping His church. Next, your faith is being tested. It's being purged through the heaviness that we go through. Verses 6 and 7. Wherein you rejoice, even though now, through heaviness, if need be, you're in manifold temptation. So that the trying of your faith is producing something. So God's keeping power is testing your faith through the heaviness, through the difficulties, through the challenges. What's the command in verse 13? Hope in God. Put your confidence in God. Look to God, who is testing and trying your faith. And then lastly, in verse 10, the prophets of old prophesied of the grace that's coming to you right here, right now. They looked into the things that they prophesied. They didn't understand them. They didn't know when this coming Messiah would come, but it was revealed that they were writing for you today, not for themselves, the things that were reported and sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And then verse 13, wherefore, on this basis, hope in God. Now look at the two participles that Peter uses that are really instruments to hoping in God, or putting in confidence in God. First, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. That's, again, the Orientals of old, whenever they wanted to take a journey or do some activity that took a lot of motion, walking, running, working, they would take the long flowing garments that they wore and they would tie them up close to the body with a leather belt so that their movement would be unimpeded, unrestricted, unhindered. What is it that hinders our motions as Christian? It's emotion at times, doesn't it? So notice what Peter said. Peter knows that the people of God are filled with much emotion. They're tempted with anxiety. That's why he says, cast it on God. They're tempted to be afraid. That's why he says, do not be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. 1 Peter 3:14. They're tempted to retaliate. That's why he says in 1 Peter 3:14 or 12 through 14, don't retaliate. Don't rail back. And so what does he tell them? Gird up the loins of your thinking. What have been your thoughts this week? What have been your emotions? Have your emotions led your thoughts and your actions, or does your sanctified mind by Scripture guide your emotions? See, if we're to hope in God, the participle is being girded. That's what Peter's saying. Thinking, resting, receiving, treasuring, leaning, looking, all the words that are encompassed in what faith means in the Scripture. It starts with our minds, not our emotions. Our minds. Second participle, being sober. You know what that means? Dispassionate. Now Peter brings an emotion, doesn't he? See, when we are girding up the loins of our mind and thinking biblically, thinking according to God's Word, then we're being dispassionate, which means we're not influenced by strong emotions. How much emotion have we seen in our culture in recent weeks? There are people that are euphoric today, and there are people that are down and despairing today. See? If we are not sober, then our passions are guiding our next move, our next word, our next action. And what will happen? We're not hoping anymore. See, if hope is a confident expectation of future good, that something, someone, somebody, some event, some person, some circumstance is going to deliver on your expectation of fulfillment, of good, of joy, and there's a failure on behalf of that object, you're no longer sober. You're very passionate. You're angry. You're frustrated. You're depressed. You're militant. You're ready to retaliate. You're ready to give people a piece of your mind. So look at Peter's word choice, and the order is very important. So first, gird up the loins of your mind, then be dispassionate. The emotions will follow the sanctified mind by the Holy Spirit. Then hope in God, because our minds are reminding us God will fulfill every expectation that He says He will. Right? No matter what befalls us, beloved. Hope. What are we hoping for? We're hoping to the end. Now, Peter's not going to exclude all emotion. We know that. God is the God who commands our emotions. So what do we expect to happen at the end? Hope to the end for the grace. That's the grace we're hoping in. That's the grace we need under the mighty hand of God. That's what humble people get, because that's what they need, and they come under and they rely upon God. And they hope to the end because they know more grace is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what will that grace bring? Verse 8 of the same chapter. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom though now you see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. We're hoping to the end. And at the end, we receive the end of our faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And what will that be like, beloved? That in the ages to come, He that is God might show what is the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:7. Exceeding means inexhaustible. God is going to show, as if He's going to look at us and say, I told you, didn't I? I mean, didn't I tell you all these years of your life in the Word? You kept reading it, you kept reading it. He's going to unfold glory and show us the inexhaustibility of the riches of the kindness of His grace in Christ Jesus. He's going to overwhelm us with His glory. Think on that, beloved. Your hope is not perished. Your hope is not lost. The only way you can lose hope is if you shift it to a government, to a person, to an experience, to an event. And then losing hope will be a daily event. But when our hope is in God and in the grace that He provides both now and what's coming in the future at the revelation of Jesus Christ, what does it produce? Look at verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust, in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now I wonder how many people this week thought after the election, you know what? I need to be more holy. That's what this election is about. I want to be more holy. But that's what it's about for Christians, beloved. Hope sustains holiness. If you lose hope or it shifts to some other object, holiness goes with it. And that's the pattern that Peter's established. Peter, why should we hope in God? Because that's what obedient children do. And before you had hope in God, you shaped yourself according to those passions, those emotions, those desires in your ignorance when you didn't know God. You didn't know His supremacy. You didn't know His glory. You didn't know Him as treasure. You didn't know Christ as precious. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, Peter uses that word. Unto you that believe, therefore, He is precious, highly valuable. You didn't know Him that way, so you just kept looking for hope. You hoped in a marriage. You hoped in a person. You hoped in a job. You hoped in a retirement. You hoped in a vacation. You hoped in a government. Now that you know God, hope in Him, and that hope will sustain your holiness even when you're hurting. Even when all around you, the foundations seem to be falling apart. When we're hoping in God and He's our confidence, He's our expectation, out of that expectation, we will pursue holiness. Why? Because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," in all manner of conversation. You know what, beloved? There are a lot of people that have been writing prior to Tuesday about voting and how the Christian should approach that. But let me ask you something. If you're holy in all manner of conversation, then you're holy when you vote. And if you're holy when you vote, what does that mean? It means I'm not casting a vote for self-centered purposes. I want to do two things in my vote. I want to love God and love my neighbor. The whole law is summed up in these two things. Love God and love your neighbors yourself. So if I'm not doing that, I'm casting a vote for me. That means I want to love the neighbor on the side of me and on the other side, whether he's a white man or a black man. What is my vote doing to those people? And I want to love the neighbor that's the unborn child in the womb. What is my vote doing to that child? I want to love God and love my neighbor. That should be the parameters that guide our vote in the future. And I don't know what that'll mean in the future, whether you can vote or not. It just means love God, love your neighbor, because we're to be holy in all manner of conversation. So I don't go into the voting booth and get unholy. When my hope is in God, I'm being shaped by the knowledge of God and His Word, and it's producing holiness. So humble people hope in God and His grace. And that hope then is shaping their holiness even in times where things go differently than we would have liked them. Because we understand in some way they didn't go differently than God designed them. And let me remind you, that does not mean God is approving of what He ordains. He permits, He suffers to exist that which He hates, so that He may bring about that which He loves, the exaltation and the glorification of His own name. So, beloved, and Peter strikes this theme throughout the book, humble people come under the mighty hand of God, and they hope in His wisdom, hope in His Word, hope in His person, and they stay there. Number two, humble people submit to God's hand. Look at how Peter says this. Verse 5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, because God is resisting the proud." Why should you be clothed with humility? Because if we're not, then God's resisting us. He's opposing us. And He's giving grace to the humble. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." In verse 5, Peter says, when we are humble, we're not only submitting to God's authoritative hand, we're submitting to one another. Now, I'll have to warn you, this is where it gets rather challenging, at least for me. I don't know about you. I have not felt all week very submissive, if you just want to ask me the truth. My flesh is ready to one-upmanship, to get the advantage, to give it back to you, and is ready to say, I'm not submitting to anyone. There's something within us that hates submission. Men by nature don't want to submit to God. They don't want to submit to governments. They don't want to submit to anybody. And they'll use any reason, any excuse to throw off all submission. So I want to call your attention as a secondary theme of the book of Peter. This is a reminder, you know this, is that of submission. The first three commands of submission in 1 Peter are to kings, masters, employers, and husbands. Now here's the catch. All three leaders are bad. They're not good. They're not doing a good job of leadership. Now here's my question to you. Where then do we get justification to throw off leadership and not submit to it because it's not good? Our mouths are shut. It's unjustified. 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, whether to the king, and his name was Nero. I don't have to tell you that. You know that. Perhaps the worst of the worst. Christians, submit to his ordinances, whether to the king as supreme or unto governors as those that are sent by him to punish evildoers or to praise those that do well. Okay. Then Peter says to servants, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the froward. That's bad. That's not a good guy. That's where we get our word scoliosis from the Greek. He's crooked. He's corrupt. He is corrupt. You submit to him. And the third one, chapter 3. Likewise, you wives, submit yourselves, being subjected to your own husbands, that if any man obey not the word, he may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. You want to win a husband? Be submissive in the way that the Bible says. Now, why is that bad? Because the man's an unbeliever. See? Now, here's the point. In all three cases, the mighty hand of God determined the leader over those people. Who put King Nero in office? He sets up kings and puts them down. Daniel 2:20. Who put the master over the servant? The lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Say, what chance that I got this wicked man to be my boss? There is no chance. The game of chance, the lot, was a pebble cast to make a decision. Maybe different size pebbles, different colors. You cast in the lap, shake it around, make a decision. Almost like a vote. The whole decision is the Lord's. It's not chance that you have a wicked man as your supervisor. That's not chance. You say, well, I applied for the job. I didn't know he was there. Well, God did. What would he have me to do? Submit. And then what about this marriage? God so determined it when he converted the wife and not the husband. So setting the stage for submission to an unbeliever. Because in the first century church, nobody was a Christian. So God sovereignly chooses, I want her. Maybe he does him, but not yet. So what does he say to the wife? Submit to the man who can't be a good leader, can't be a godly leader. Now there's no suggestion of anything abusive physically, but he doesn't obey the word. He's a deadbeat. Submit. Submit. That is not our inclination. Have you felt like you wanted to submit this week? Have you felt anything contrary to that? I have. But that's not the Holy Spirit in me, and it's not the Holy Spirit in you. Peter says in this context, for so is the will of God that with well-doing we put the silence, the ignorance of foolish men. That's one of those texts you love to find. Don't you like to put people to silence? Your flesh does, right? You ever seen an athletic contest, a football game, a basketball game? The hometown advantage, it's like very few from the opposing side are there, just a small section, and it's a wave of whatever color the home team is. There's a return kickoff all the way 100 yards for a touchdown or a slam dunk, and the crowd goes ballistic. You can't even hear, just yelling. It's just sustained until the opponent gets the football, or on the next play, they run it all the way back. Or there's a slam dunk that's better than the one that just happened. And what happens? All the crowd just simultaneously kind of sits down. Sometimes, as a metaphorical symbol of this, the athlete, you ever seen him, he'll put his finger in his lips. Shh, because a hush just came. Boy, that, wouldn't you like to hush people like that? Just put them to silence. God says, that's right, that's what I want you to do. Here's how you do it. Submit to every ordinance. That's not what I was thinking. Through submission and well-doing, we put to silence the agnosia, agnosticism. That's what the word ignorance is from. They don't know God. And the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The foolishness of agnostics, what are they saying? They're saying these Christians, they won't submit to Caesar. They won't do what he says. They're not going to receive the results of the election. They're going to make trouble. They're going to be renegades. They're going to cause problems. God says, you put them to silence and you do what they say. Unless, I don't even have to say this. Sometimes the thing that Peter doesn't say becomes the main point. What about if they ask us to sin, Brother Mike? You know the answer to that. Peter doesn't even address it. Because the flesh usually goes there. You know how I know that? Because of verse 16. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of malice, but as the servants of God. See, that's where we go. Don't use your freedom. What freedom? Caesar was not Lord of the Christian, nor is any man, nor is any government the Lord of the Christian. You are free, beloved. You are free from the lordship of any human being on this planet. You're a free man. You're a free woman. That is very real and very true. So as free people, don't use that freedom to cloak your malice, to cover it. Say, I only submit to Jesus Christ. He's the only Lord and Master of my life. You cover over malice, ill will. You're hot inside. You don't like what's happening. So you use Christianity as a cloak of your malice. And you say, Jesus is Lord, therefore I won't submit. Apparently some of them were taking this route. Peter needed to correct them. They didn't like what Nero was doing, and certainly you don't have to like what Nero was doing, and you shouldn't like what Nero was doing because it was very bad. But they were using that as a cloak. And so how does Peter say to use our freedom? As the servants of God. You are the slaves of God. And your master says, I want you to be my ambassador. I want you to represent me. And I want you to submit to every human authority that my mighty hand has placed over you. Now you know you're humble and not proud. We get that all backwards, right? We think humility is not to submit because this government is bad or this king is wicked or this man is not good. God says, no, you're humbling yourself because under my hand you're getting all the grace you need to obey the ordinance, to obey the master, and to submit to the man and try to win him over in a biblical way of submission, not as some high-minded men try to define it, as if a wife is his child or his slave. God says, grace is coming to you. Where? Under my mighty hand, when you recognize they're there for a purpose. Doesn't mean he approves of them. But God expects us to give Him glory through submission. That's not easy. That's not what the flesh wants. But that's what God demands. It is His will, beloved. We must be more deeply concerned about the glory of God than we are about our comforts and conveniences and even an economy, which is a great thing. It's a good thing. Work is good. Good economy is good. But the glory of God must be superior to all these lesser things. And so with well-doing, we want to submit where the Bible demands submission, and where it doesn't, then we want to boldly stand on the Word of God. And as I've said before, there may be a season ahead of us where we're getting together saying, is this an occasion of submission or an occasion of civil disobedience? It was Peter's own pen, or Luke's pen, Peter's words. It said we ought to obey God rather than men. And he went out and preached when they commanded him not to. And now it's Peter's own pen that says, submit to those same authorities. The same man said that and wrote that. So we have to be careful that it's not a cloak of maliciousness that's driving us. Rather, it's the will of God. So humble people submit to God's hand because they recognize this is not accidental. This is not an assortment of circumstances that came together to be against me. This is the God that loves you, the God who is over everything, the God who places these authorities above us, says, submit unless my word otherwise demands that we not. Number three, the humble wait on God. They wait on God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that He may exalt you in due time. There's a season for exaltation. Proud people don't wait on God. They won't do it. They won't stay there. They won't wait. They'll take action. Humble people wait on the Lord. They hope in the Lord. They submit to the Lord and those over them. And they wait on God's timing. You can see the timing because of the word proper time, right time, due season, due measure. And the question is, although we don't know the due time, we know that the mighty hand of God is active and is at work during this time. That's what His hand is doing. And we're trusting to that unseen hand of God. Two places we could highlight this. We'll start in 1 Peter 5, verse 10 in the more immediate context. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. Now that speaks of timing, doesn't it? It's only a season. It's a due season. It's a season that has an end. After you've suffered a while, what's He doing? What's the hand of God doing? Make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. In the original language, you can't see it here, but it actually says, He Himself will make you perfect. He Himself. There's no proxy here. God Himself has taken this charge upon Himself to make you complete. He's bringing you to wholeness. He's bringing you to maturity. That's what grace is doing in this text. The God of all grace, He called you by His grace. He called you to an end. He called you to ultimate exaltation. Now, exaltation in our text, verse 6, doesn't mean just the end. There can be seasons of exaltation, meaning He's removing the oppression. He's removing, we're getting through the trial. And there's a lifting up, but ultimately the exaltation is at the final end that we hope in. So if that exaltation and that relief doesn't come until the end, it will come. There will be a due season, and that due season is after you have suffered a while. After it. And the God of all grace who guarantees the end, eternal glory. He Himself is completing you by His grace. That's what the phrase means. He is completing. He's taking that charge. He is completing you by His grace, and therefore He's making you stable. That means that we don't waver. We can waver. We do waver, but He's stabilizing us through the suffering, through the discomfort, through the pain. Next, He's strengthening us, the kind of strength that we receive inwardly by the inner man, Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. So He's making us stable. He's strengthening us inwardly through the trials that we're experiencing. And then He's settling us. He's grounding us. He's rooting us. And He's doing this Himself. If we looked at 1 Peter 1:7, which we alluded to, Peter would say it this way, that the trial of your faith, in other words, the heaviness that's necessary, the manifold temptation or trials that are needed, in verse 6, are so that. That's Peter's word choice. If need be, you're in heaviness through manifoldation, so that. Why is it necessary that I be in this manifold temptation or trial, this heaviness, this grief? So that the testing of your faith, which is much more precious than of gold that is perishing, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. What is God after? What is His hand doing? You ever have that question? What is God doing in my life? Why is this necessary? Why is this needed? Because like gold is tried in the fire, it's put in so that the dross may be consumed. God is testing your faith, not to harm you, not because He doesn't love you, not to push you away, but that your faith may be found praising, glorifying, honoring Jesus Christ. And what is the instrument of that? It's your joy in Him. It's your love for Him. It's your being satisfied in Jesus Christ. That's where God is going in and through the suffering and at the end. There will be exaltation. There will be lifting up. It will happen. So what's the command? Stay there under His mighty hand. Be obedient under His mighty hand. Don't be like the proud and leave the fiery trial, which is to try you. Don't be like proud people and say, I'm not staying in this fire. No, the fire of your trial of your faith is by the mighty hand of God, and His aim toward you is good. Establish, strengthen, settle you. That's why James says, count it all joy when you fall into them, into trials. So what that means is on Wednesday morning, which I'm going to guess that probably not many of us did, you should have counted it all joy. I didn't do that. Nevertheless, that's the command, isn't it? Because if our hope shifts, and therefore our expectation of joy shifts to something else, we move away from God. We become downcast. We become angry. We become frustrated because we really expected. I mean, didn't you expect it to be different? I really expected something different. I'm so miserable because my hope was not fulfilled. Therefore, my joy is gone. Count it joy. Don't feel it. Count it. Knowing this, the trying of your faith is working patience, but let patience have her perfect work. There's that word perfect again. That you may be perfect, complete, entire, lacking nothing. That's where God is going with the trial. So that you see you lack nothing in Christ. There's nothing deficient in your hope. There's nothing deficient in your Savior. So there's nothing deficient in putting your confidence in your Savior. The trial is aiming at showing us that. So let it have its full scope and its full effect. By being patient, enduring, and knowing that God is producing that, because at the end of endurance is the exaltation. You know, if you waited in a long line for some joyful event in the middle of a 100-degree scorching hot day and you were uncomfortable and it was miserable and one by one people started leaving, what's going to keep you there? It's the joy set before you. He endured the cross, despising the shame. At that doorway, when I get into that building, there is going to be a spectacular event. So I'm staying. So the heat comes and pressure. So if your joy is somewhere else, you say, I'm not staying in this line. Now that's a simplistic way of illustrating patience or endurance. It's more than waiting in a line. We know that. It's joyfully, cheerfully staying under the hand of God, even in times of great difficulty and heaviness, because we know that the mighty hand of God is testing our faith, so it be found in that light. And then lastly, the humble cast their care on Him. The participle in verse 7, as you know, indicates one of the primary ways that we know that we're humble. We're casting. I like the participle present tense because that means we have to do it again tomorrow and then the next day. Humble people are casting their anxiety on Jesus. Proud people turn to another source. They keep it. They look to a government. Maybe look to a doctor. Look somewhere, someplace, for someone to help them with their anxiety. It never works. It never works. Because they're not the Savior. They don't have the shoulders. They don't have the power. They cannot alleviate anxiety totally and finally because they don't have the power and rule to bring about what they say or what they want. But God obviously does. So casting your care, your anxiety, and the word there just means throw it on Him. Just throw it upon Christ. How would you do that? Again, we have to come back to the Scriptures to do so. You take your anxiety to Scripture. You take it to the promises of God and say, what has God said to me that's true? What am I thinking that's producing my worry? What am I concerned about the future, potential that may happen or could happen or will happen? What has God said about my future? What has God promised me about my future? What has Jesus purchased about my future? What is the precious blood of Christ secured for my future? Cast it there. That's how you do it. By the Word of God. And then the basis for this is because He is caring for you. He is regarding you. See, that's the thing sometimes that proud people conclude when they contemplate coming under the care of God. Because they assume that God runs the kingdom like a child-centered home. You know, He has a child-centered kingdom. It's where you do everything that the child wants. The focus, the entire focus is on making every decision for the child. Now that could be interpreted good or bad. It depends on if you're just wanting to give the child what he wants. And sometimes we get child-centered. We're just like, okay, you want this? Will you stop crying? Okay, can you want this? How about this? Okay, good, he stopped. God is not a child-centered God. He's not a child-centered in the terms of running His kingdom. He's God-centered. What does that mean? His focus on every decision for your life is His glory. And when He does that, your focus is in view. In the right place, in the right way. And so when proud people try to interpret God in terms of they are at the center, because that's what proud people do. So therefore, I'm going to come in the kingdom. I'm going to be part of this thing called church. And God's going to shower me with prosperity. I'm going to have good health. I mean, I may decline a little, but all in all, it's going to be good. And I may have some setbacks, but I'm going to keep climbing up the ladder. And friends and everything is going to go well. And when they realize that God's care doesn't mean that, they leave. Where will you go, beloved? Will you leave Jesus also? In a time of discouragement, a time where things can and may be changing in ways that we've never seen, what will we do? We will trust in the mighty hand of God, and we'll take those anxieties that come to us and those worries when we think about the future. And if I'm the only one that's had that experience this week, then I'll just preach to myself right now. And we're going to take to the promises of God and cast it on the broad, redeeming shoulders of Jesus Christ. And we know that He's caring for us. If it said, look, if you cast your care, then He'll start caring, that's not very hopeful, is it? See, He's been caring all along. Cast your care upon Jesus. And don't seek to interpret His care based on what happens to you, based on your understanding, based on what you think. Base it on the Word of Scripture, and you'll have a place to cast it every day. What has God said? What has He said to us? Let's pray.